At this point in time, we're going to move into a subject that was a part of assigned concern for those of us who are taking part in this session. We're going to focus our attention on the issue of leadership. And perhaps many of you would have a choice of a passage that you would turn to. My choice to begin with this afternoon is Hebrews chapter 13. And while you're turning there, to say that I confess that while this is a subject that I believe is a very important issue for us to consider, it's one that you can't help but approach with a measure of fear and trembling. It's always easy for people to assume that if you speak on a subject, you're an authority. This subject is so vast that I certainly would not want to pose as an authority, even though a great deal of energy and time in my life has been worked out in the sphere of leadership. The fact is that I recall even being rebuked on one occasion by a man who came up to me after one message in which I mentioned the need for leadership among the people of God, and he rather solemnly said to me, he said, "Oh, brother," he said, "the Bible knows nothing of leadership. We are all in equal brotherhood. Let not the word be named among us." Well, I just sort of felt like I had been rebuked and sort of tucked my tail between my legs and slinked off, and that's, I confess, my tendency. The more I thought about it, the more I wondered, wait a minute, this sounds like very much like what Korah said to Moses, isn't it? In the 16th chapter of Numbers, when he said, "Look, you're taking this business upon yourself. We're all equal brothers. We don't want this leadership that you're exercising here." And it set about in my mind a search. And that search has involved really a lot of interesting scriptures. Only a few that we can consider together, but certainly one is here in Hebrews chapter 13. And so for the sake of time, we're just going to dip in three different places. Verse 7, we read, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, and imitate their faith." Verse 17, "Obey your leaders, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Verse 24, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." And with those brief readings, we trust God will bless our hearts as we think of the matter of leadership in this session. Encouraging assembly leadership. What a very, very vital and important subject. I believe that the Word of God teaches us from Genesis to Revelation that leadership is vital among the people of God. And that when leadership is not exercised in a right, biblical, spiritual way, inevitably there are going to be major problems and crises and shortcomings and conflicts among the people of God. Now, if I were to give you a definition, well, you have it in print. If you look at the first session that we're going to work on here, I've given you a definition of biblical leadership is really a ministry. It is a ministry as well as planning, influencing, evaluating the actions of others to accomplish that which brings glory to God in their lives and in the fulfillment of goals. And if you turn to the New Testament, there are two basic words that are translated leader or leadership. One has to do with a word which means to lead the way, to take the lead, to be the presiding one, to be the chief, the front runner. And the other of these New Testament words has to do with being set in a place of influence, of presiding over. For example, it's the word used in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says, if a man does not know how to preside over his own home, how can he take care of the church of God? It's one of those synonyms for headship. As you well know, headship is not foolishness, it's not tyranny, it is not bossism. Paul says here that headship means to preside over. You ever preside over a meeting? Do you do all the talking? No. Do you make all the decisions? No. But if you're in a meeting and you don't have somebody presiding over it, even if it's, and especially if it's an elderly meeting, you're not going to get much accomplished. You need someone to preside over. You need someone who has that function, that ministry in the spiritual sense of coordinating and of making effective and making fruitful the action of that group of people. And Paul says that's what a man does in his own home. And if he can't, he's really not ready to be an elder. These words are used in a number of places. I've given you some references here, and I hope that you'll take time sometime to do a simple concordance study of leadership in the scriptures. Now specifically, let's talk about spheres of leadership. These words are used in connection with a man's ministry in his home. And we've already seen that in 1 Timothy 3. In fact, it's significant enough there that Paul says this is one of those musts in terms of assembly, responsibility, and oversight. Now, he raises it in terms of a question. He says, if a man doesn't know how to preside over his own home, how can he take care of the church of God? By the way, sometimes you may want to contrast those words. The word that Paul uses, preside over, for his own home, is actually stronger than the word he uses in terms of his ministry in the assembly. But nevertheless, it's there. It's a very strong term. It's a significant term. And certainly, the Bible teaches them that leadership, this spiritual ministry, is fulfilled in one's home. It obviously is fulfilled in the local church. In fact, you will find Paul saying to the Romans that leadership is one of the spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. If your gift is leadership, then do that with diligence, with energy, with vigor. And a number of references to leadership in the local church. There are also references to leadership in the workplace. And even if you don't have the position as the manager or as a middle management person or as the owner of a business, the scriptures still use the language of leadership in terms of a Christian man's influence with integrity and with witness in the community. I think it's very interesting that these basically come to us in the masculine form. At any rate, there are levels of leadership, there are spheres of leadership, biblically speaking, in which a man's life, or as we see in some other contexts, even among women, there is leadership function in an appropriate way, in which one's life will influence and give direction to and show the way and provide an implementation of progress in the accomplishment of important things. And you can come from that to all kinds of definitions of leadership. One of the most intriguing, of course, is, you want to know if you're a leader? Look around and see if anybody's following. And in a sense, that may be the final acid test of leadership. But there are some issues of biblical leadership that I would point out quickly. First of all, we know that from the New Testament, leadership is a matter of spiritual gift. You see that in Romans chapter 12. When we think of the variety of gifts that Christ has given to his church, and this is a variety, not all have the same gift, and not all have any one of the gifts, it's interesting that among the lists of spiritual gifts, leadership appears, which indicates to me that this is one of the needs in the life of the people of God. It's also true that when we think of leadership, we think in terms of the kind of perspective that we ought to take. And if you look in Mark chapter 10, you find the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, you know, among my people, leadership is different. It's not like it is in the world. In the world, great men lord it over others, but it shall not be so among you. Which tells us immediately that spiritual leadership is different from leadership in Madison Avenue. In the world, people are given great authority and great clout and great power. In fact, governmental processes in the world are different from the governmental processes in the home and in the church. You know that, but let me just remind you of the fact that Caesar has the prerogative of wielding the sword. Civil government has police who have handcuffs and billy clubs and bright lights and jails and even maybe sometimes gallows. You see, the elders don't have that. Seriously, we don't have any of that. And fathers don't have that. I've seen a cartoon. The father's sitting at his table, and he's got all financial records of showing his stuff before him. There's his wife and three children, and the caption under the cartoon is simply, now I call this meeting of the family to let you know that in the light of the present economic crisis, I'm going to have to let two of you go. Well, you can't do that. What I'm trying to illustrate is the fact that the government of the church and of the home is a different kind of government than you find in the world of business and in the world of politics. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. The nature of leadership, the nature of government in the home and the church is different By the way, that's one of the problems we have, because we may be inclined to bring somebody into government in the church, in the eldership of the church, because they're successful in the business world. And it could be disastrous, because the kind of government in the church is a different kind than you have in Madison Avenue and in Caesar's government. It's an important thing to recognize that when we talk about leadership in the church and in the home, we are talking about spiritual leadership. And that is not the same kind of authority and clout that you find in the world around us. It's a different possessed perspective. If you please, the pyramid is inverted. See? In civil authority, you have the pyramid, and you always have somebody at the top, be he a prime minister or she a president, whatever. In spiritual things, the pyramid is inverted. And leadership becomes a service. It becomes a ministry. And the whole burden of the thing oftentimes fulcrums on and rests with awesome weight upon leadership. How many of us have experienced that? Not only that, the scriptures make it clear that in biblical leadership, we're talking about example and moral influence. It's possible in human terms to drive people, to require, to force, to threaten. You can coerce them with higher pay rates or advancement in position. You can threaten them with firing it, or whatever. In spiritual leadership, the ministry is accomplished more precisely by example and moral influence. Paul, in fact, Peter specifically says of elders, you don't lord it over the flock. That's not the way you do it. You've often heard this illustration of contrast, that in Bible times shepherds led their sheep, we drive them. I know a man, for example, out west, I met him at a conference out in the west, who there's a ranch out in the south central part of Colorado. And in the fall, when it's time to bring the sheep in, he rents a helicopter. And they roar through those mountains with a helicopter and frighten the sheep out of all the brush and everything down into the valleys. And then they've got men down there with these four-wheel drive ATVs, and they take the mufflers off of them, so they make a terrible noise. And they drive those sheep out of the hills and down into the corrals to get them home. That's not the same as biblical shepherding, folks. See? You can drive sheep. You can threaten. You can roar at people. But the methodology of leadership, if it's biblical and spiritual leadership, Peter says, is by example to the flock. It is by the influence of moral status and of time and personal involvement. That's the essence of spiritual leadership. And, of course, there's a whole question of spiritual usefulness. Now, we know what it's like to have people in the place of leadership who say, do as I say and not as I do, or people whose lives may be absolutely corrupt, but they manage to control the situation, and so we like them, see? If you keep the economy strong, you can live like an animal in your private life. That's all right. If you keep the economy strong and pay the shekels in my jeans, you're a good person. But we know what that's like. That's the way we've come to think in the world of employment. Employers say, you come and do your job, punch in, do your job, and go home, and what you do in the evenings and the weekend is beside it. No, never with God. Never with God. Remember, character counts with God. And spiritual leadership, if it's going to be fulfilled by moral influence and by example, character counts. And what you are as a person is really basic to anything that you will accomplish for God in spiritual leadership. Not only that, leadership involves goal orientation. This is one of the things I struggle with the young people of our day. It may be that every generation, in a sense, my generation had the problem, but I think because we've become an existential culture, we have really compounded this problem. Because the youth that we have are goal-oriented, the Bible speaks of life as goal-oriented. Now, we could talk a long time about that contrast, but the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches us that the healthy way to live, the effective way to live for God, is with a goal orientation. Now, whether you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who had goals and purpose in his life, who could say this one thing I do, in contrast to most Americans who say these 40 things I dabble in, or you look at the life of Christ, who set his face as a flint to go through, you see, there's purpose, there's goal in the life of Christ, and in the life of those people that he touched and who became fruitful instruments in his hand, there was goal and purpose. And leadership certainly involves that. Not only that, leadership involves participation and fellowship. I love the statement of Acts 16, We often focus on the vision that God gave to Paul, the man from Macedonia. And I'm not sure that we can fully understand quite where Paul was. Remember, he desired to go into Asia. That is not the continent of Asia, but the province of Asia, in the southwest of what we now call Turkey, or Asia Minor. And the Spirit of God hindered him again and again and again. What did he want to do? He wanted to proclaim the gospel and see people saved and local churches established. Where? In important population centers in the province of Asia. What's wrong with that? Nothing. And to this day, I'm not sure that we can say why the Spirit of God hindered him in that second missionary journey from doing that. But nevertheless, he did because the Bible says so. And because they were hindered from traveling south and west, they traveled the direction that they could go, and that was north and west, and ended up at a jumping point of Troas. And I'm sure that Paul was probably in a personal sense of dilemma there. And God graciously and mercifully gave him that wonderful vision. By the way, if you're looking for phenomena for guidance, remember this. As far as we know, in all of the active missionary journey ministries of Paul, only once did guidance come through phenomena. The only mention. Now, I know a lot of people that are always looking for green balls of fire and levitation and all kinds of phenomena for guidance. And they like to put God in a bottle, like a genie in a bottle. How foolish we are when God insists that we walk by faith and not by sight. But in all of the active public ministry of the Apostle Paul, there was one time that God graciously gave him guidance in a phenomenological way. He gave him a vision of the man from Macedonia. But I love the language. The language is very interesting because Luke says he saw a vision, meaning Paul, but then he goes on to say, and we concluded that the Lord had called us. Which tells me two things. First of all, it tells me that even the vision didn't solve the problem. Because Paul still had to make the question whether that was for God or not. After all, you dream every night. What makes this different? See, they still had to decide whether this was from God. But the interesting thing is, while Paul himself had the vision, the plural form is used, and we concluded that God was sending us. This characterized Paul's ministry. He was not a lone ranger. It was not one of these do-it-yourself kind of operations. Paul's whole life and ministry seemed to be characterized by his commitment to function in fellowship with people who shared in the work and who participated in the work with him. And certainly we've learned again and again that that's the way our Lord Jesus fulfilled his earthly ministry. It was not, that's true, he hung on the cross alone and his disciples forsook him in flight. We understand that. But in terms of his earthly ministry, he chose individuals to be with him and to associate closely with him and to pour his life into their lives and to transform their lives so that they, in his name, would go out and turn the world right side up. That leadership, if it's a spiritual leadership, involves participation and fellowship. A leadership involves discipling. And I think that I hear our Savior say, as the Father has sent me into the world, so send I you. He said that to his disciples. How did he come? He came as a teacher, he came as a disciple of men. That's how he came. Now, he could have come as a great religious figure, but he was not of the tribe of Levi. He could have come as a great military figure. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted a knight in shining armor. They were the big army they could enlist in and throw off the shackles of Rome. He could have come as a great philosopher, and I'm sure that the Greeks would have loved that because they had run out of philosophers a couple hundred years before. And we needed a new one in the world. There are a lot of ways in which Messiah could have come. How did he come? He came as a teacher, rabbi, Nicodemus said. We know you're a teacher come from God. And he would teach and disciple them. That's the kind of leadership he would exercise. The leadership is a shepherding ministry. And I think of Moses' prayer and his desire of God to lead and to be that kind of person that would care for the people of God and shepherd the people of God. Peter says to overseers, to elders, you are shepherds. You shepherd God's people. Leadership is a shepherding ministry. And certainly leadership is an evangelistic ministry. And I think that if we see any kind of leadership that does not really involve an enlistment program, if we can use those kinds of terms, it's not going to be very effective leadership. If we're going to be spiritual leaders, if we're going to be biblical leaders, then, of course, the ministry, the urgency, the centrality of evangelism in our personal commitments will be very, very important. Now, with those general overview comments, let's shift gears for a minute and recognize the fact that the Bible does present to us a theology of leadership. Let me tell you the context in which my mind first ran this way. I had the privilege, I guess you would say the experience, I don't know exactly, sometimes I wasn't sure what to call it. But I worked at a graduate program in the area of leadership. The interesting thing is that the person who was the main advisor in my doctoral program was probably the most anti-religious human being I have ever known or heard about. In fact, I remembered the day when up at our Bible camp at Lake Geneva, there was a young man there on the summer staff. John Heller was always asking for prayer. When he got saved, his father started persecuting him big time. And here we were for 3 summers in a row praying with John and for John because he was living in a state of perpetual persecution. This brilliant father of his, this very, very well-known, nationally renowned person that was his father, just delighted to make life miserable for him as a Christian. And while they had a good relationship up until the time of John's salvation, from there on, it was like hell on earth. And we prayed summer after summer for John because this father of his was just really just making life totally miserable. I will never forget the day that it dawned on me that my graduate advisor was this man. It was one of those rather shocking experiences. It was like sort of like getting transfused with ice water. When I realized that this man that had been so infamous in our eyes, that had such a vengeance against religion and particularly Christianity, and that he literally spouted and raved over this. And the day that it dawned on me that this man was my graduate advisor, I want to tell you, it just about pulled the plug for me. I wasn't sure what was going to come of this. Well, that's a long, long story and much evidence of the grace of God in it, and someday we'll talk about that. But the fact of the matter is, that involves some courses in leadership. And it's interesting that in some of those courses, we considered Dale Carnegie's work. You know, about how to win friends and influencing people. Most of the courses that I took under this man, they were more like Machiavelli. And you know what kind of leader he was. If you want things to go your way, you invite people to your home for dinner, and during dinner you have your servants come in and kill them all and throw their bodies out in the woods, and that's the way you maintained your clout and your position in leadership. And frankly, his style of leadership was more like Machiavelli than it was like Dale Carnegie's. By the way, there is a bibliography in your material, if you picked up all of the material, with some works in leadership. This is only representative. Some are secular. A number are written by Christians. I hope that if you want to be encouraged in your leadership and spiritual things, that you will read some good works in leadership, and there are a few helpful things suggested there. But certainly, I would recommend Dale Carnegie over Machiavelli. I think that Carnegie's work is much closer to what we need to focus on in terms of biblical spiritual leadership than is that of Machiavelli. But all of this to say that in the process of struggling through the issues of leadership in this academic context, it became apparent to me that I had to do here what I do so often in many areas of my life, and that is get back to the Scriptures and look for a foundation there that God gives us. And I believe that there is a foundation in the revelation of God in the Scripture for every legitimate human pursuit that we could name. I believe there is a very clear and true foundation there. And certainly in the matter of leadership, there is. The Bible has a theology of leadership. And I would express it in this way. We know, first of all, that God plans. I hope you know that God has a plan. In fact, it's an eternal plan. Theologians like to use the term the decree. Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, that God is the kind of God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And I appreciate Jade's reminder to us that God has a plan and he is working it, and nothing is going to thwart or stop his purpose. God's purpose will prevail, and his work will prevail, and Jesus Christ will build his church, and even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There is a plan. And as my dad always reminded me, You plan your work, and then you work your plan, and the reason why you do this is because that's what God is like. He plans his work, and he works his plan. The other thing that I see about leadership, in terms of a theology of leadership, is that God communicates his plan. You know, it's one thing to have something in your mind and never see anything transpire because you do not ever really communicate that to others. I am so grateful that it is the very nature of our God to communicate. You pick up your Bible and you start reading, and you're not many words into the whole Bible before you read those significant words, "And God said." And God said. And God said. It is his very nature to communicate. For some of us, this is difficult. It was terribly difficult for me. I had major problems in communication. Many of you may remember, some of you may know, that I've already embarrassed myself by saying that I had, as a youthful person, terrible problems facing the claims of Christ in my life. My father was blind, but he was a very active, out-front Christian. He spent hours and hours reading the scripture through his recordings. He taught Bible classes. He would preach the word, and everybody just automatically expected me to follow in his steps. And for me, the idea of standing in front of people and looking at them and talking to them just terrified me half to death. My mother used to say she thought I was probably embarrassed to even talk to my sister. I really had problems in this area. And not only that, I grew up in a poor Missouri farm where we learned so much language and so many wild and strange country expressions that when I would speak, people thought that I was some kind of bizarre clown. And I worked all of my life in public ministry to weed out all of those things. And some of my students from the college from way back remember when I even came up with some of these gems in the classroom. You know, when I grew up, you never did simply say, "Ooh, that's a bad odor." What you would say is, "It smells like somebody boiling a skunk in a rubber pot over a smudge fire in Buffalo, Ohio," or something like that. You never simply said something in the rural setting. You always embellished it with all kinds of strange statements. All of that to say, I'm one of those people that have struggled with communication. And yet, I am grateful that our God is a communicator. That it's his very nature to communicate himself, his truth, his plans, his desires, his purposes, his provisions, his great work. He's communicated to us. If it were not his nature, we never could have summoned him from heaven to come down and talk to us. It's his very nature. God communicates, and he communicates his plan. Not only that, God utilizes the energy and service of others. One of the great marvels of the revelation of God is that he delights to use human instruments. Now, he could have done better than the likes of me a million times over. But God loves to use human instruments. As Paul said to the Corinthians, it's not that he's looking for many mighty and many great. He uses the nothings, the nobodies. And many of us are living testimony of that fact. But God delights to use human instruments. It is his great purpose to use people in his work. I'm sure that he could commission angels to preach the gospel with far more eloquence than any human evangelist. That he commissions people to speak his truth. He delights to use the service of others. Not only that, God guides and directs the actions of others. It's one thing to want something to happen. It's another thing to realize that God actually gives direction. He gives guidance. I love the statement that Paul makes when he writes to the Romans, and he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. I wish he could put it the other way around and say all who are sons are being led. Unfortunately, that's not true. Sometimes we balk and we don't follow as we should. But what Paul does say is that leading is inherent in our sonship. It is fundamental to our relationship with God that he wants to lead us. That's his purpose. He doesn't let us grope and flounder and do our own thing. He loves to give guidance and direction. Not only that, God empowers. He gives us that which we need to accomplish. I think of his statement when he said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You're appointed by me. I have chosen you. I have appointed you." Think of how presumptuous it would be In fact, that's what the world thinks. I've had people say to me, when I was in a faltering way trying to communicate the gospel to them, who are you to tell me what I should do religiously? Well, I sort of cringed and winced over that. The fact of the matter is, if you dare to tell them, say, look, I'm commissioned by Christ himself. See? It's his authority, not mine. It isn't just that I've decided to tell you how to run your life and shake you with the fact that you're headed for hell. Christ has commissioned me. Now, we may not feel free to say that in all cases, but that's true. He empowers. And then God does evaluate and hold accountable. That's his nature, and we will all give an account of ourselves to God. That's a part of his great dealings with us. He loves to remind us of the fact that there is coming a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are so many reminders of this in the scripture, I'm sure a number come to your mind here very quickly. And not only that, God does reward, and he punishes. And that's one of the great contrasts of the scripture. It's one of the great realities that we revel in, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ bore our judgment at Calvary. And when we by faith have entered into his great salvation, there is no further condemnation. We look forward to his accolade, to his acknowledgement at the judgment seat of anything we have done in submission to his power and his blessing in our lives, and how we look forward to that day when we will hear him say, I trust, well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that we struggle with this sometimes because we know ourselves and we know full well that if it were not for the enablement of the Spirit of God, we couldn't do anything of eternal value. Nothing! And it's always a marvel to me that he tells me, Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. And yet at the same time, he gives us responsibility and he commissions us as to how we should serve him, letting us know that it's only his power that in us, by the Spirit and by the Word, is going to make it effective. And then after all of that, he will turn around and reward us. What a miracle. What a day that will be. But he does reward and he does punish. Now having said all of those things, I see in this theology of leadership a pattern for true spiritual leadership. And so I've suggested here, you've got a couple of pages of suggestions, as to those dimensions of ministry that we can fulfill, humanly speaking, with his help, by his grace, within the context of the submission of our lives to his authority first in our lives, and we can take a great deal of time to ponder the words of that man who came to the Lord Jesus, a very important man, a very high-ranking official in the Roman army. And you remember when he told the Lord of his servant that he needed such help, and the Lord was, no, I am not worthy to you, come under my roof, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Remember the Lord marveled. And he marveled and he said, I haven't seen the likes of this before. Because the man not only said, I am not worthy to come under your roof, for you to come under my roof, but he told him the reason for his thinking. He said, I too am a man under authority. He didn't say have authority, although that he had. I'm a man under authority, and that's why when I say to this man, go, he goes. When I say to this man, come, he comes, because I'm a man under authority. True authority is best carried out under authority. And the Lord marveled at this man. But certainly this is true of spiritual leadership. It is a ministry fulfilled under authority. So if we look at these very quickly here in just a few minutes, let me just say that I've suggested ways in which in our desire to serve God in spiritual leadership, that can be implemented. For example, God plans. Can we plan? Dare we plan? Is this something of God's great work which can characterize his people? I see a lot of evidence of that in the scriptures. A lot of evidence of that. How is this fulfilled? Well, we're going to talk about the question of method versus doctrine. We're going to talk about later creativity. I think that it is really important among the people of God to bend our minds, to search the heart of God, and to ask for wisdom, to perhaps some very unique ways in which we can accomplish, methodologically speaking, the purposes of God. It involves observing, educating ourselves. It involves evaluating the situation. It involves consulting with people who have interests and who have information that we may lack. It may involve modification, adaptation, and certainly in the long run, it will involve short-range and long-range goals, and finally, it will certainly involve decision. You can't make planning of any value unless you make some decisions. But I've come to the conclusion that there's nothing spiritual about indecision. The men and women that are presented to us in the Scripture as examples of godliness were men and women of action and decision. You really have a choice. You can be decisive under God and be wrong once in a while. I know some people think even Paul was wrong once in a while. You can be decisive and be decisive under God and be wrong once in a while. The other option is to be indecisive and be wrong all the time. So, every option, you take what you will. Not only that, it's possible that we need to learn something in God's ways to communicate things. How many times we sit in elders' meetings and have profound discussions and agonize over something and pray about it and make a decision and nothing ever happens. And 2, 3, 6 weeks later, we're so frustrated that nothing has happened. And the fact of the matter is we haven't communicated. We haven't gotten the word. We haven't given any requests or instructions. We haven't communicated, and therefore we have exercised no leadership. And here are some suggestions as to how we can communicate in leadership. As far as utilizing the energy and services of others, can we learn anything from our God? I think we can. I think we can recruit. I think we can appeal to people. I think we can suggest. I think we can delegate responsibilities. We see that in the Scripture. I see Paul sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. And all along, I see evidence of the fact that we can learn some lessons from the ways of our God. And that includes guiding and directing people. Many times things don't happen well because we just sort of let people hang out to dry. And we ask them to be the Sunday school superintendent. And about the best thing we do thereafter is to ask them 6 months later, how is your Sunday school doing? And I've known people who wept over this. And when I say, my Sunday school? What do you mean mine? I thought we were all in this together as an assembly of God's people. But 6 months later, we ask them, how is your Sunday school doing? We haven't done a very good job of giving any guidance and direction. Sometimes you get frustrated that things go awry. And so it goes. We need to stop. But I do think that it's very vital that we recognize that leadership is important among the people of God and that we can learn to lead more effectively. And that the Bible gives us many, many, many illustrations of people who served God well in leadership. And whether you look at a Moses or whether you look at a Nehemiah or whether you look at a King David or where you dip into the Scriptures, you will find evidence that God is a God who delights to work through human leadership and to work in the lives of his people as individuals fulfill this very vital spiritual responsibility. We'll say more. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. We tremble at the thought of leadership. We see your people many times languishing for lack of leadership. And we pray that you will deliver us from earthly, from fleshly, from wrong dimensions and attitudes and perspectives of leadership, but give us a sensitive heart to what your word teaches us.